1 John chapter 4. This morning I'd like to do something that we kind of typically do in our Wednesday night Bible study. I do that every now and then on Sunday mornings for a couple of reasons, going verse by verse. That's what we do on Wednesday night. We just go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. In about 4 weeks we're going to be in the book of Revelation, so that's going to be exciting and fun. But we're in the book of 1 John, and sometimes on Sunday mornings I'll just take a chapter and we'll look at it verse by verse, as we do on Wednesday nights. This morning I'd like to do that. Chapter 4 is chocked full of good stuff for us. Now, those of you that have been studying with us, you know that 1 John deals with experiencing God. And we found out in chapter 1 and 2, we experience God's light. God is light. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. We've been talking about that in our study. And then chapters 3 and 4 deal with God's love. And then chapter 5 deals with God's life, and we'll be looking at that on Wednesday night. But this morning, we're going to finish up on God's love. Experiencing God's love. Now, chapter 4 here is not just a redundant chapter. Some might say, well, why is John so mushy? Always talking about love. Well, because God's love is truly amazing. It goes beyond any kind of love that we know in this world. I was reading about the standard when people get married. And on the first year of marriage, if the wife gets a cold, the husband says something kind of like this in the first year of marriage. She starts sniffling and, oh, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all the terrible viruses going around these days. I'm taking you to the hospital, dear, where I've reserved a private room for you. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals from Bugatti's. I've already made all the arrangements with Flora's superintendent. Let's go. That's the first year of marriage. Then the second year, listen, darling, when she gets a sniffle. Listen, darling, I know the sound of that cough, and I've called the doctor just to rush on over. Now you go to bed like a good girl, and I'll take care of everything. The third year of marriage, she sniffles a bit. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup? And then the fourth year of marriage. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids, do the dishes, mop the floor, you better get some rest. The fifth year of marriage. Why don't you just take up a couple of aspirin? Sixth year of marriage. If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all night. And then the seventh year of marriage. For Pete's sake, stop that sneezing. What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia? Oh, man, hopefully you guys are not like that. The great thing about our Lord is his love for you, his love for me, is totally steady, unwavering. He doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't get frustrated by you. You see, that's a big misnomer when people think, oh, God's surely frustrated with me. How could God be frustrated with you if he already knows who you are, past, present, and future? God already knows everything you'll ever do in your life, and he still loves you. We have this wrong mentality. We think that, oh man, I blew it, and surely the Lord's disappointed. He's not disappointed in you, because he already knew you were going to do that sin in the first place, you see. And so many end up being frustrated and wondering, does God really love me? Oh, surely that's true for everybody else. Everybody else is so much better, but it's not true for me. God's love is perfect. And that is what 1 John chapter 4 tells us. It tells us of the perfect love that God gives to us, and I love that. So let's jump into it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He starts out saying, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Over and over in the Bible, you'll read the phrase, believe in the Lord. Whosoever believeth in him If you believe, the Bible talks about that that's the key, belief. But the Bible also tells you to believe not. There's something here that we're told to believe not. Don't get sucked into, don't be tricked by. What is it? It says here, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. Now, you have to understand, in the previous chapter, we read in verse 24, it says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. You see, we know that the Lord is in us. If we've accepted Jesus into our hearts, if we're Christians, you see, there's the Holy Spirit witnessing in your heart saying, you're a Christian. But then he jumps right into verse 1 of chapter 4 and says, but don't believe every spirit. Boy, that's a good word for today. There are so many different spirits out there that are screaming, truth, we've got the truth, you know. But really, it's a lie. Sometimes I go into Powell's bookstore in downtown. It's kind of fun. It's a huge bookstore. The problem is when you go into the religious section, you have to kind of know what you're looking for. Because you'll find tons of material on Jesus. Tons. The problem is most of the Jesus stuff there is trying to find the true Jesus. The fifth gospel. Or they're trying to find, you know, the historical Jesus. Who was Jesus really? And all of the books that you'll see there, right next to the lesbian theological study department, it's all there. It's craziness. There are many spirits out there, and what they will try to do is trick people into believing that Jesus was something other than what he really was. It's one of Satan's oldest tricks in the book. There was an article in Newsweek last week. Maybe you guys saw the cover there in the markets as you were going through the line. But, you know, the cover story was Jesus, 2,000 years of Jesus. Did you see that? Well, the article just starts out saying this. Historians did not record his birth, nor for 30 years did anyone pay him much heed. A Jew from the Galilean hill country with reputation for teaching and healing. He showed up at the age of 33 in Jerusalem during the Passover. In 3 days, he was arrested, tried, and convicted of treason. Then executed like the commonest of criminals. His followers said that God raised him from the dead, except those who believed in him. The event passed without even noticing. Now, wait a minute. Does this sound like an intelligent person? Newsweek magazine. Jesus came and went without even people knowing. B.C. Our whole calendar is based on Christ. Every day you look at your calendar, at your watch, it's based upon Jesus Christ. We know that in that first century, thousands and thousands of Christians were murdered because of what they believed. And this guy said, oh, it kind of went without even people noticing. Well, Caesar Nero noticed. You see, these people, what they are is these, what John will later call, antichrists, plural, not the antichrist that's coming for the tribulation period, but they're people that are in place of Christ or against Christ. And so here in Newsweek, you know, we read this article where, you know, Jesus really kind of went by without even noticing it. It's been later centuries where Jesus became sort of changed and known. Baloney. The guy hasn't done his studying, his history. So what do we do with that? It says here that we are to try these spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. So you got to try them. The word try there in the Greek is to test, to give an exam, test it out. And so what does it say? How do we test them? There's the answer right here in verse 2. How do you test the spirits? Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist. Again, don't be confused. We talked about this two Sundays ago, the spirit of Antichrist. It's not talking about Antichrist, that sinister character in the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. But it's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. Anything, the word anti in the Greek is the prefix is in place of. So anytime somebody tries to diminish who Jesus is, you can test the spirit behind that. Whenever somebody will diminish Jesus, you can say, gong, it's not right. It's wrong. So what do we do with that? In the book here, it says that in verse 4 at the end, it says, even now, already it's in the world. In John's day, there were people doing that. Do you know who it was? We've talked about them before, the Gnostics. There were Gnostics, and there were Gnostics that were, they believed they had this deep understanding. They had a deeper revelation of who Jesus really was. By the way, if you run into a group of people worshiping or whatever, and they say, we have the true way. You guys are all wrong, and we've got the right way. Then red flags should go up in your thinking. The Gnostics were like that. We know more about Jesus. Jesus didn't really exist in the flesh. See, the Gnostics believed that everything that was material was evil. And so there were two kinds of Gnostics. There were the Stoics, those that would beat their bodies because their bodies were flesh, physical, and sinful, evil. So they would torture themselves. And they would try to stay away from the world. One guy got up on a tower, a big pole, and then a tower that was 50 feet up in the air. And he stayed up there because he didn't want to touch the world. He was so knowing that the world was evil. So he got up on this tower and he stayed up there, this little platform on top, for 40 years. Exciting life. 40 years, they just, you know, shoveled food up to him somehow. Amazing. Well, this guy thought he had to buffet his body because all mass, all material things are evil. Well, there was the other side of the Gnostics, those that said because everything that's matter or material is sinful, then we're sinful, our bodies are sinful, and there's nothing we can do about it, so party hardy. It's all spiritual. You need to have a spiritual relationship with the Lord and party down and do, you know, sin to your heart's content. That was the other side of the Gnostics, the Epicurean. So in John's day, they were saying because material things or our flesh is evil, they said Jesus was not really a man. He was this kind of a Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of guy. He was a ghost. He was just an emanation of the Lord or something. And they would say he never really ate. He would just put food up to his mouth, you know, and just kind of walk around and sort of float. That's what the Gnostics believed and was a growing group. They were people that were Christians that turned Gnostic. And John was seeking to correct the problem that was happening in the early church, saying Jesus came and dwelt among us in the flesh. And anyone who says that Jesus did not come as a man, he is not of God. Very clear. It's interesting because in John's day, remember, John was the friend of Jesus. It was an early part of the church. They weren't challenging the deity of Christ as much. So many people had seen him heal the sick. So many people saw him resurrect. Did you know that over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead? And so here's this miracle, this amazing guy. Nobody was challenging Christ's deity, but they were challenging, the Gnostics were challenging his humanity. He wasn't really human. He was this spirit, you see. Nowadays, nobody's challenging the spirit part. They're saying, either did he exist at all, which is crazy. You just look in your history books. Or they're challenging his deity. Is he really God? Is Jesus God? And all the professors in your colleges will say, oh, he was a good philosopher, a great teacher, but he's not really God. See, we have a lot of those people today. And the troubling thing is, I feel that Christians are being sucked in to looking at religious groups saying, well, they're nice people. Family-oriented, lots of great programs in their churches. Oh, they believe a little differently than we do, but you know, did you know the Mormons right now are really trying to break into the mainline denomination church? They're trying to be included. They want to be included in that. The Mormons do. Now, many of you know Mormons. One of my best buddies in high school was a Mormon. But they do not believe in the same Jesus, you see. It's a different Jesus. The Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's the half-brother of Satan. They believe he's the brother of Satan, and they believe that Joseph Smith is on, some will say, at the same plane, or others will say Joseph Smith is greater than Jesus. There's a problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach about Joseph Smith. But the Bible does warn, interestingly enough, about these spirits that will come and try to seduce you. What happened? Joseph Smith was out contemplating the Lord, and then he apparently had this vision saw this angel, Moroni, and there he was given certain glasses to be able to see these plates and see this understanding, and oh man, what an amazing thing! And he rewrote Christianity. And you can read that in the Book of Mormon. It's a whole different deal. Do you know that being a Mormon, that you can become a god? You can become God. Read it. It's in their doctrines and covenants. You can become God. In fact, God, who they worship, used to be a man at one point, they believe. Of course, the Bible does say, I am the Lord. I never change. And I don't think I can become a god. Pretty far from that, actually. The Mormons believe that. You say, but they're such nice people. Hey, keep your finger here and turn with me to Galatians real quick. I'll show you something that's very important. Galatians. It says there in Galatians chapter 1. Paul was warning against these kinds of visions that Joseph Smith had. He saw an angel. Isn't that proof enough that it was right, that the Mormons are right? It says here in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Galatians, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, verse 9, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says, hey, if we or any other angel come and preach any other gospel to you guys, let that angel or let that preacher or whatever, the bishop, be accursed. You see, when the Bible was written, it was very clear that there was not to be any additions made to the Scriptures. What did the Mormons do? Well, they came up with the Book of Mormon. And an angel came and shared with Joseph Smith the new truth. It's very sad, very, very sad, because I think there's a lot of neat people, a lot of great, great people being sucked in by something that's not the gospel at all. It's not the good news. It's one of Satan's subtle devices to keep people away. What are we to do? 1 John chapter 4 says we're to try those spirits. And what are we to try? Who do they say Jesus is? That's the question to always ask. Was Jesus God? Did he come and dwell among us? And any religion that says no, he did not, then it says here, that is not of God. John makes that perfectly clear. Jesus made it so clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Mormons don't believe that. You go to heaven if you're a Mormon, depending on which level of heaven, the celestial, terrestrial, or telestial level. If you're a really good Mormon, if you go on your mission and wear your suit and tie and ride your bicycle, then you might make it to heaven. Most Mormons don't believe they're going to make it to the celestial heaven, at least this time around. Here's another interesting thing, by the way. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to lead a Mormon to the Lord? There's a reason for that. Because in the Mormons' doctrines and covenants, there's really only two kind of people that go to hell. You guys, most of you, if you're Christians, you're not going to hell. Which, by the way, I always ask the Mormons when they come and talk to me, I say, so why should I become a Mormon if I'm not going to hell? I mean, you know, why not? I'm happy the way I am then, if that's true. Besides, and this is what I tell them, if I become a Mormon and then don't want to be a Mormon, the only ones that really go to hell are ex-Mormons. Did you know that? The only people other than Charles Manson, Saddam Hussein, if you've been really, really bad, like Charles Manson, you're going to hell. But you'll even have the potential to come out of hell later on, the Mormons believe. But that's why Mormons do not want to become believers or Christians. It's because once they're a Mormon, they better stick a Mormon, because their doctrine says once you're a Mormon, if you leave the faith, you are the only one who's really going to go to hell. Scary stuff. Scary stuff. Our salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's not anything that you can do. Our works are as filthy rags. And the Bible declares we're saved by faith, not by works. So what do we do with that? We look at this passage here and say, hey, try every spirit. Check it out. See, I'm not just picking on the Mormons. Check out the Buddhists. The Buddhists just believe Jesus was a great philosopher or teacher. So what do we do with that? We try the spirits. Well, it continues here in verse 4. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Boy, do you have that verse marked in your Bible? I do. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christians run around sometimes, and this is hilarious to me. I mean, if it wasn't so sad, all heebie-jeebied out about demons and the devil. If you watch TV, the Christian channel, you'll see guys get on there and say, oh, we got to come against that demon. And they'll start, you know, raising their voice and shrieking and doing all kinds of gyrations. And I say, what are they doing? Where is that in the scriptures? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Lord has already won the victory on the cross. And yes, demons have power, and there's certain freedom they have been given on this earth for a short season. But man, as believers, Jesus is the victor. We don't have to fret or worry, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And man, if you're a Christian, the Bible says where there is light, there can be no darkness. Satan cannot be in you. And that's a problem that I have with some of these guys on TV saying that this Christian here is possessed with the demon of backache. And we're going to exorcise this demon out, you see. If the person's really saved, there's no demon. They've just got a crushed disc or something. They've lifted too many rocks. It's not the demon of backache. So what do we do with that? We say, hey, the scripture says, greater is he that is you than he that is in the world. And boy, this is so freeing. Because if Christ is in you, if the light is in you, man, we'll just be able to live with freedom and liberty. We don't have to put rules and regulations on us. But, you know, when Jesus is in us, we'll know what to do. Because greater is he than any temptation that comes your way, any trick of the enemy, any darkness of any kind, greater is he that is in you than any of those things that Satan might try to throw at you. I believe that it's within every believer, every Christian, to do, just know what to do. The Lord has given us a conscience. We know what to do. The problem is we listen to our flesh too many times. And we don't listen to the greater one that's in us. Can I give you an example? I was looking at this little flyer. Maybe you've seen these around town at Christian bookstores and stuff. And I've enjoyed looking at these in the past at times. What it is, it's a little flyer. It's a Christian youth news. On the cover here, you know, it's What Would Jesus Do? Small Town Poets band on the front. By the way, great band. Neat guys. But I started looking at this little flyer, and it's a Christian publication for your kids, for high school kids. And the sad thing is, there's some neat articles in here, but then I came across this one article here. It's sort of movie review page. So we can review movies and see which movies. I thought, oh, cool. There's a thing where the people will say, these are the good movies you can go see, and kids stay away from the bad ones. So I thought, okay, here they're reviewing Waking Ned Divine. So I thought, I wonder what that's about. It says here, it's rated PG for nudity. Language and thematic elements. And they gave it a 2.5-star rating, by the way. The movie-making quality is 4 stars, by the way. And his conclusion of this article for our kids, telling us what we should, says, the last paragraph here, it says, why the low Christian rating for PG movie? Well, because Waking Ned Divine, while more refreshing than Hollywood formulas, and it's not very sleazy, it does contain enough profanity and non-sexual nudity to concern Christians' audiences. Does that strike anybody else as funny? There are no four-letter words, but the Lord's name is dragged down repeatedly. Bottom line, it's for older teens and adults only. Can you believe that? Oh, just a little bit of nudity. It's not sexual nudity. That's what it says here. Boy. And then on the cover here it says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I mean, that's sad. It's funny, but it's sad. I mean, it really is sad. That's the way it's going. This is the way Christianity in America is going. And I believe the solution is not to march against magazines. You know, the Lord has used this little flyer and stuff. But the key is to just recognize that greater is he that is in you than is he that is the world. Somebody did not check this out. I was noticing here that the editors on the first page, I don't know who these people are, but it says here, the opinions expressed in Christian Youth News are not those of their respective authors, or are those of their respective authors, and are not necessarily those of the publishing or the staff. A Christian youth flyer, and the editors are saying, we're not responsible for anything in this. These things ought not to be. How do you deal with that? The Lord, for most of us in here, I think the Lord is still saying, this is not necessarily right. For most of us, we read a thing about a movie that has some nudity in it, and we think, okay, that's wrong. It should be a no duh. But it's becoming more and more common. Why? Because we're not listening to Jesus within us. We're not letting Jesus be greater. He is greater. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And boy, we need to let the greatest one come out, not be sucked in. Well, it moves on there. It says here in chapter 4, verse 7, or pardon me, verse 5, it says, they are of the world, those that were Antichrist or speaking against Jesus, taking Jesus down a few notches. They're of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Interesting passage, and this is going to shed some light on some difficulties maybe some of you have had. Some of you kids in school, have you ever noticed that when you're talking to your friends about the Lord, that they give you this blank look, like, what in the world are you talking about? And you'll try to explain the gospel to your friends, and they just don't get it. Family members, some of you guys have family members that come over during Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever, and you talk to them about the Lord, and they just think, you guys are wacko. Why is that? Well, this gives us an answer. See, there are some in this world that do not hear things of the truth, and they will not hear things of the truth. You can make the most logical, perfect argument in the world. The most sensible, logical argument, and some people will still not hear it, and they won't get it. John says it's going to happen. Here's the thing I'd like to encourage us in. We are to share the Lord, but not get frustrated when people don't listen to us. Don't get all frustrated when someone's just, the Bible says it's going to happen. We're responsible to share the good news in love. And there will be some who will listen and have ears to hear, but there will be those that won't hear at all. It says it right here. That's how you tell the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Some will have that. I think more and more are becoming that spirit of error in our culture. Being a Christian in our day is becoming more and more less popular. Interesting. Well, then he gets under the nitty-gritty. He starts putting in the clutch, shifting gears. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." What does this mean? We are to love one another. This is hopefully not new information for you, that we're to love one another. But here's the thing that's sobering, is it says right here, he that loveth not knows not God. Phew. If you are angry at someone and bitter at someone, if you're holding a grudge against a family member, and you're just not loving them at all, what does John have to say about that? He says, if you don't have love for your brother. Now, it doesn't say if your brother's kind to you or has been nice to you. It doesn't say if, as long as he's a really good brother, then love him. It just says, if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. Man, that's heavy. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, pardon me, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The point there is, John is saying, God loved you and he loved me while we were still sinners. And that's a heavy-duty thought when you really think about it. God knew everything you were going to do. The problem is we don't really think we're that bad sometimes. We kind of think, oh, I'm not that bad of a person. What I try to do is just remember what I would feel like if we had the technology to project my thoughts from this past week onto a screen back here in front of all the church to see. How would you feel about that if I said, hey, anybody want to volunteer? We'll just look at your thoughts for the past week and we'll project them up here on this screen. It'd be great. None of us would do it. Why? Because, man, we're exceedingly wicked. Our sins are too many to number. And yet, God still loved us. Now, what's the point? Why did he say that? Because before he just said, if we don't love our brother, then we don't know God's love at all. We don't know the love of the Lord. And the love of the Lord, while he knew all of my sins, he still loves me. So, you and I, we should love our brother in that same way. Even though they might be sinning, even though they may hate your guts, your family members that talk behind your back, you should still just say, I'm going to love them as Christ loved me, even while I was a sinner. Would you keep your finger here and turn back a page? Pardon me. Because in 1 John chapter 3, we read an interesting passage. It says in 1 John 3:16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Did you hear that? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, even as Christ laid down his life for us. That's the key. Christ died for us while we were sinning, and yet he still loved us. So that means that if I'm going to lay down my life for others, that means I've got to die. Die to the things I think are important. I've got to die to what people think of me. I've got to die to getting my point across. Somebody's got to die. Do you understand that? For peace to be in that situation with your boss, with your coworkers, with your kids, with your family members, with people that bug you, the people that bother you the most, do you understand that for peace to be there, somebody has to die? And if nobody dies in that situation, it'll continue to be problematic. It'll still be bad. So what are we going to do? The Bible says that we're to love one another and die like Christ died for me. That'll solve the problem. Don't be overcome by evil, the scriptures declare, but overcome evil with what? Huh? Good. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the key. So we're to die. And it goes on. And it says in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. There it is. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the more we just say, hey, Lord, be in me, fill me, use me, we'll see the love of the Lord through each other as Christians. Man, that's the key. Verse 13, Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. How do you know if I have the Spirit, you say? It says here that we'll know that he dwells in us if we have his Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you're loving one another, if you're driving down the freeway and that guy cuts you off and right in front of you, you say, oh, God bless you. Lord, bless that person that just, boy, must have a tough day. Lord, just, you know, fill him up. Is that what you do? That's love. When you're in the Taco Bell line and the person doesn't know what a burrito is, are you angry and snapping at them in the little, thing? Or are you getting angry? Or do you just love that poor person that works in Taco Bell? It's funny how we get as Christians, we get bitter and angry about the littlest things. And it says here, that's how you know if the Spirit's in you, is if you're loving one another. And verse 14, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. That's why he came. And see, that's the problem with what everybody in the secular world is saying about Jesus. Oh, he was a great Bible teacher, taught about the Old Testament. He was a great philosopher or whatever. Either he was a great savior or he was a great liar. Do you understand that? Boy, I hope we're getting that. Because Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I am God. Jesus made that very clear. That's why the Jews, when he made those statements, picked up stones and wanted to stone him to death. Because he was claiming to be God. He wasn't saying, like the Mormons say, oh, I and my Father are one, kind of like a team. We're united. That wouldn't have made the Jews mad. They would have said, well, good for you. But they knew what Jesus was saying. When he said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that made the Jews very mad. Because Jesus is God. And when he claimed that, he was either a huge liar and not a great teacher and not a great philosopher, as the different cults will say, or he was truly speaking the right thing, which I believe that, because of the resurrection. Man, he said, I will... if you destroy this body, 3 days I will raise it up again. And he proved that he was who he said he would be. Jesus is the Lord. Don't let anybody try to sneak that other way in. It's not right. He's the Savior of the world. Verse 16, And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Even as Jesus was in this world, and as he demonstrated his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even as he is, that's what we get to do. We get to just die. Die to the things you think are important, and just love people in your family. Husbands, you know what? You're called specifically to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Giving up your desires, the things you think are important, guys, that your wives might be blessed. That's what Jesus did for us. That's the model. But John takes it even a step further here, and he says that we're all to love one another. I don't know if you're getting this, but I think his message is about love. Do you hear it? Over and over, he's saying, love one another. Little children, love one another. If you don't have love, you don't know God. This old apostle, who's about 100 years old when he wrote this little letter, he was famous for walking into the churches, as I told you before, as an old man, and they'd all hold their breath thinking, what, John, the apostle, what's he going to say? And he'd come in and he'd say, little children, love one another. And then he would walk out and everybody, whoa. It's a huge message. Huge. That we love one another. And it continues, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. This is so key. For those of you that wrestle with fear, man, you should know this verse by heart. Because it says, perfect love casts out fear. Who offers perfect love? The Lord. I have found that there are so many people, I talk to people all the time, and they say, boy, I know God is love, and I know all this stuff that, you know, we read, but I just feel like God is going to be mad at me, and he's going to punish me. I always hear this one, oh, I haven't been to church for a long time, and I just know the Lord's going to punish me. Does the Lord make a practice of punishing his kids? He doesn't. Because he punished his son once and for all. For me to think that the Lord's going to punish me for something is to think that Jesus didn't really complete the work. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was wrong. Now, it's true, the Lord will allow me to go through difficult things that I might learn and grow. But it's never an act of punishment for you or for me, you see. Now, that's key because so many people live in fear that God is mad at them or going to punish them or squish them or cause something that's going to harm them so bad that it's just going to be brutal. But it says here that perfect love casts out fear, and God has perfect love for you. That means that everything that happens to you as a Christian, if you're a believer, everything that happens to you, it's going to work out good. You're going to be better off, and you're going to be happier and fuller and richer for everything that you go through because the Lord has perfect love for us. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried about what's coming down the turnpike. Don't be worried about your job. Don't be worried about your kids, but just trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding and know that it's perfect love that he has for you. It's all going to be good for you. Man, that's encouraging. And then finally, it says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Some Christians say, you know, I love the Lord. And they say it with kind of an air of pride. Man, the Bible says clearly that God loved us first. And because of his great and perfect love, then we go, oh man, we love you too, Lord. It's an important order. If any man say, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Can I finish up with these thoughts about love? We should be those that love one another, period. If you're harboring bitterness towards somebody or angry at somebody, get rid of it today. John wouldn't just say these things to shake us up and say, well, maybe they'll end up here. John is saying this, if you say that you love God, which hopefully we all say that we love God, but it says if you hate your brother, you're a liar. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said this. And all I want to do, I guess, is ask the question, how are you doing? How am I doing in this area of loving others? I'm not talking about, you know, loving the people that are easy to love. I'm talking about who's the person that bugs you the most. When I was in high school, I had a wake-up call. It was a tough one. My senior year, I had all the credits I needed to graduate, and some of my school counselors called me in the office and said, hey, we'd like you to go into the special ed room and start teaching some of the kids there how to read. I thought, cool, this is great. So I signed up for it and went in there every day, fifth period class. I'd walk in there and I was given three students. They were all seniors in high school. And, you know, obviously very, very slow learners. But the one that really sticks out in my mind is a girl named Cheryl. Cheryl was one of those girls that nobody liked. She had Pepsi bottle bottoms for glasses, you know. When you looked at her, her eyes were this big because of her glasses, you know. Her hair was sometimes kind of messy, sort of dirty. She always wore this Future Farmers of America jacket. She was a big girl, probably 6 feet tall. And I remember sitting there and getting to know the two guys and Cheryl there, and started teaching them how to read and stuff like that as much as I could, and became really good friends with these guys. They were fun. I began to look forward to being in the class with them. And it was so fun to talk with them. It was just sort of a lighthearted part of my day to be able to get in there and just kind of goof around and teach them how to read. Well, one day I was out in the regular class, or pardon me, the regular part of the school, which we called the Commons. It was sort of a lunch cafeteria area. The whole school could fit in there. So we were having our lunch break, and there I was with all my friends. All the, you know, the popular kids, the cool people. A bunch of my football buddies were there. We're all wearing our football jerseys. You know, had a big game that day or something. We're all, you know, being there the way, you know, you try to be cool and everything. When Cheryl did something that was very unusual. You see, normally Cheryl, in the classroom, when I was there with her, she was very lively and talkative. And, man, we talked like friends. It was great. But outside of the classroom, she put this wall up because people make fun of her all the time. You know, she looked funny. She smelled funny. Kids didn't like her. And she would beeline down the hallway. Man with her head down and pew, just walked down the hallway determined to just make it without anybody making fun of her one time. She never said a word. Well, this one particular afternoon, I couldn't believe it. There I was sitting with my buddies, enjoying a lunch, goofing around. All of a sudden, I see Cheryl across the commons and she looks at me. You know, our eyes connect there and she yells out, "Brett!" And the whole commons stopped and looked, you know, and she ran through the commons, jumping over chairs and tables, running through there. And I can remember my heart sinking. You remember what it was like in high school, man? You know, that kind of thing was not cool. I just thinking, oh, man. And I remember feeling like, what am I going to do? And then the Lord just went whammo. The Lord just showed me. He said, "You are a big hypocrite." The Lord showed me that, what in the world am I doing? And who in the world do I think I am? Man, I was convicted there, realizing that I was worried about what my friends might think of me because I had this friend from the special ed class, Future Farmer of America. And so in about a millisecond, all these thoughts raced through my mind thinking, man, what in the world do I think I'm doing? And so when Cheryl reached the table, I got up and put my arm around her and looked at the guys sitting around the table. And I said, you guys, this is my friend Cheryl. And all the guys, at first I thought they were just going to laugh. I was ready to take the, you know, I was going to take it. I thought, you know, who am I? I deserve anything I get. And there Cheryl was looking and wondering, and I was wondering, and my friends, interestingly, caught on. They said, hey, Cheryl, come sit down with us. That was not like my friends to say, come and sit. And I thought, oh boy, they're going to make fun of her. I'm going to have to defend her, and I'm going to have to, you know, I was thinking through all this stuff, but you know, the Lord blessed that pathetic, puny effort that I made to just love on somebody unconditionally, not worried about what people thought of me, and the Lord blessed that. I'm telling you, the rest of that school year changed. It changed for me, and it also changed for Cheryl. Boy, I wish I could tell you. Pretty soon, she started knowing other people. Some of my friends started befriending her. And no longer did she walk down the aisle with her head down, and she was looking for people that she knew and friends. And I'm telling you, it was a great experience, but that's not the end, you see, because after I graduated from high school, I was one of those guys that kind of never went back. Man, when I was done, I was done. A few years ago, this lady came up to me at church and said, do you know a girl named Cheryl? And I said, yeah, you know, there's this girl in high school that was a friend of mine. And she said, yeah, that's her. Well, this lady began to explain to me that she cuts her hair, you know, once a month or so there in Grants Pass. And she said, man, whenever she comes in, all she ever talks about is her good old friend from high school, Brett Metter. And, you know, I hadn't talked with her for 10 years. And yet here this girl was still remembering her good friend Brett Metter. Humbling. It made me even feel worse. I thought, boy, I should have spent more time loving on Cheryl, spending time just being kind. And other Cheryls in the school. You see, here's the deal. Every single one of you will have a Cheryl. In your life, at your jobs, in your schools, there's going to be people that you just don't like hanging out with. But I tell you something, the Lord, if you do what the Bible says and love your brothers, love those that are around you, the Lord honors that. Some of the best relationships you will have will come out of those worst relationships that you started with. Guaranteed. Beloved, let us love one another, John says, for love is of God. And if you don't love, you don't know God. Sobering words. May those that have ears to hear what the Lord is saying to the church today, let's really listen up and let's do. Let's be doers of the word. Can I challenge you real practically? The person that you might have been thinking of a few minutes ago when I said, who's the person that bugs you the most? Will you make a real effort this week to love somebody? Now, don't do it somebody in the church. That might be embarrassing. Call up somebody. Hey, I heard the message today, and will you come over to dinner tonight? No, don't do that. Don't do that. But the person that you were thinking of that's at your work, take them out to lunch. Don't worry about what the other people might be thinking. Well, why is he taking... That lady across the street that's always yelling at your kids because they're playing in the road, take her out for a coffee. Just love on her. The guy that's always complaining about your lawn being too long next door, take out your mower, mow your lawn, and then mow his. Just blow him away. What? Love one another. Those that you don't like, the people that you have a hard time with, man, love on them. You say, well, Brett, that's real easy for you to sit up there and say that. But how do you love someone if you really don't love someone? You can fool yourself. You can sit there and say, I love this person, but really inside you're hating their guts. Here's the truth of the matter, and this is the way it works. The Bible teaches this, that if you change your mind about something, God will change your heart. You cannot change your heart. Do you understand that? You cannot do that. You can change your mind about something, though. And it's interesting. It says in the Bible, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in other words, wherever you put your interest, energy, time, money, whatever you put it into, that's where your heart's going to be. Now, obviously, it's talking about the Lord. Man, if we put our treasure in the Lord, our time, energy, efforts, you know, reading the Word, man, we're going to be in love with the Lord, no question. But it's a principle of life. If your spouse, you kind of start not liking your spouse, what's the answer? It's to change your mind and to start investing your treasure into your spouse, writing them love notes, taking them out to dinner, sending them flowers, whatever, but investing in them. I'll tell you something, your heart will be back into the place it's supposed to be later on. You change your mind about the person that you just were thinking about, God will change your heart. It's a great thing that happens. That's what he did for me with Cheryl. But there's others that the Lord wants to work on us and say, Lord, help us with that. In Jesus' name, let's stand. And so, Lord, I thank you for your word once again. Challenging, Lord, to hear the Apostle John speak these words, saying that if we say that we love you, but don't love our brothers, that we're liars. If we're loving not our brothers, you tell us there that we don't even know you. Lord, forgive us where we've harbored bitterness. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been holding a grudge or being angry at people. Lord, forgive us for being stingy with our time and energy and efforts. And Lord, we choose now today to change our mind. And Lord, we're depending on you to change our hearts, Lord. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you'd bless my brothers and sisters. May love just overflow their lives this week. Not based on our willpower or our ability, Lord, but based on the love that you've poured into our lives. Lord, may our love just be a response to and an overflow of what you have done. The perfect love that you've shown to us, Lord. And so bless this church family. May it be a family full of love one for another. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is one of those scriptures that are real easy to read through and, you know, look at and go, oh, okay, right on, good. And then walk out the door and kind of not do anything about it. I've done a few of those in my life. Heard a great sermon. Not that this was a great sermon, but the word is great. And you know, I hear the word and I go, man, that was good. And then I walk out the door and, you know, these big giant erasers. You know, it's like your mind just gets erased. And you kind of walk out and think, okay, what are we doing today? And, you know, enjoy the sun. Hey, can I challenge you to think of that person that drives you crazy this week and just love on them. Be creative. Think of a way you can just pour into them. Because, man, that's what the Bible tells us we're to do.